Because there arose no little dissension and debate, it was decided that they should go up to the apostles and elders about this question. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Christians follow Christ's protocol. What's going on here in this first reading? We see here in the book of Acts, we're there in the 15th chapter, and this is where we see the whole teaching of the First Council of Jerusalem, this great ecumenical council that goes on, just much like in the 1960s, we had the Second Vatican Council that did so much good for the church. Here we have the very first council that the church brings forth, the prelude to it and the results thereof. What's going on is that the church in Antioch is having a first century sort of dust up, a first century conflict. And Paul and Barnabas, what they've done is they've come to this new fledgling community. They saw the Christians here and they wanted to encourage them. So they're spending a year or so with them just to speak with them, to build them up in the faith, and they built up a really great community. Such that, remember what we talked about last week? We said it was in Antioch that the disciples, these people of the way following Christ, were first called Christians. Little Christ, because they so perfectly imitated Jesus that they said they're these little Christs, these exact copies, these clones of him. This was much to the praise of the Christian community. And so what happens at this point, after they're called Christians, these Jewish converts come up from Jerusalem and they say, hey, you know what, if you really want to be real Christians, real followers of Christ, you better do the exact same thing that Jesus did, which means you got to get yourself circumcised. Which means you got to follow all these dietary laws that good Jews do. You got to be a good Jew first before you can be a good Christian. And Paul and Barnabas, this struck them as odd. And they said, well, we don't feel the Holy Spirit doing this. We don't understand God leading us in this direction. It can't be the way. It's all about repent and be baptized. That's what Jesus said. He never said anything about being circumcised. So there arose no little dissension among them. Actually, what was going on is that they were at each other's throats. They were ready to brawl about this. They got the scholars on one side backing this position up, the scholars on the other side, and they went to a head and were arguing and debating. You know, this is an example of Lucan understatement. Lucan understatement. He says, yeah, there arose no little dissension among them. They're at each other's throats about this whole thing. And so what they said was, they realized that if they keep going on in this way, these people who've just called them Christians because they're so perfectly living out the Christian life, living just like Christ, are going to begin to say, you know what, they're not really all what they are cut out to be. Not really what we thought. They're not really acting like they're Christ. Just like Gandhi. Remember, we talked about that a week ago. I love your Christ. I despise your Christian. So what they said is, so that the church does not get a bad name, we got to figure this out. We got to appeal to a higher authority, so that's what they do. They say, hey, we can send people down to Jerusalem, talk to those who are in charge, Peter, James, John, these great apostles, and they'll solve it for us. They know Jesus intimately. They're the ones who have the authority. So what do? They go down there, and it does get solved. Brings the place back into greater unity, such that the church no longer has to debate about these things. You know the result, because none of you all know that to be a Christian, you don't have to be circumcised. So they figured out what the difficulty was. But the church, this isn't the only time within the life of the church that difficulties have arisen, conflicts between Christians, especially those with regard to the faith. I can tell you a myriad of different stories throughout the centuries of the church where things have gone even further than almost to blows like we find here. They actually went the whole way. Could you imagine bishops? You know, those guys with the pointy head, pointy hats that just confirmed our little Christ over there. Them going to fists over something? Well, that's exactly what happened. In the year 325, remember jolly old Saint Nick? He's a real saint, a real person. Jolly old Saint Nick punched out Arius because he said that Jesus is not a divine person, but only a very exalted human being. Saint Nicholas punched him out for that. I can give you myriads of stories of things like this because it happens all the time of monks going out and storming entire cities and breaking up councils and things like this. Conflict happens within the church. But it also happens within our own lives, doesn't it? within our own families, within our friends, within our own secular communities. What happens there, what happens in these situations is that it's not just confined to them, but it happens in our lives. We all experience it, right? We experience conflict. We experience arguments, backstabbing, lies, twisted little half-truths. And they have the same effect that they did in the first Christian century. We all suffer from them. They cause out disunity, strife, hurt, division. The news is full of it. Our own lives tell the story on Facebook. But as Christians, we got to ask ourselves, should we actually be playing that sort of game? Is that what God's calling us to? What does Jesus say? We need to go back to Jesus. If you got your Bibles, bring them out and turn them to Matthew chapter 18. Because in Matthew chapter 18, especially in verse 15 through 17, he gives us a very pointed way of dealing with these things. He says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother back. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two other witnesses along with you, that every word may be confirmed in the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." That's what Jesus says. This is what the scriptures tell us to do. Now, did you notice what was going on there? Jesus gives us a protocol for dealing with conflict within a Christian community, between two Christians. He says, first, if you get in a situation, tell that one person who you have a difficulty with what the problem is alone. Take them privately and take care of that. If they don't listen to you, well, maybe bring one or two other people who are there who can confirm the story. And then alone, you all can work this out. If still it isn't listened to, bring them to the church, to the priests, to the bishops, and they will adjudicate the matter. But even if they will resist God and his divine church, what you got to do is you got to then kick them out of your life and then pray for their conversion. By the way, that's how you deal with Gentiles and tax collectors, those people who fight Christ. What you do is you treat them with love, trying to bring them back. You can't have them in your life. You got to separate from them. But you pray for their conversion ardently, because that's what Christians do. It's not about winning some sort of argument or getting some sort of justification, justice. It's about saving souls. That's what we are most concerned with, brothers and sisters, salvation of souls. So what did Jesus tell us to do? Did he sort of say, hey, if your brother sins against you, what you should do is you should silently forgive him in your heart and let it go so that he can step on you again? Did he say that? I didn't read that, so I don't think that's what he said. Maybe what Jesus said is that if your teammate sort of does you wrong in some sort of way, you should hold that in your heart for a little bit and then take it out on him the very next time you're out on the court together until he realizes why it is that you're dogging him all the time out there. I don't think he said that. Well, maybe what Jesus said was, he said, you know what, if your girlfriend sort of stabs you in the back for something, what you should do is you should just go ahead and bite your tongue. Bite your tongue and then go off and tell all your little girlfriends what a conniving little blankety blank she is. Is that what he says? I don't think so. I don't think so. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't tell us that we need to be meek little doormats. He doesn't tell us that we're supposed to be passive-aggressive in our relations with one another. He doesn't tell us we need to be vindictive gossips. All those things are sinful. You know what these things actually turn us into if we act this way? Every single one of these ways, if we act in this way. Guard your hearts. This is true. If you act in any one of these ways, brothers and sisters, you are nothing other than a coward. A coward. If you act in these ways, you are a coward. A weakling, a namby-pamby, yellow-bellied, mousy excuse for a human being. This is not what God has called us to be. Plain and simple, if you act that way, you're a coward. Now, let me give you a hypothetical situation. I'll leave all of you and your situations out of it, and we'll just talk about stuff in the church. Maybe that separation is enough for you to listen to what God is actually saying. So let's give an example. What if you have a difficulty with one of my catechists? Like, you have a difficulty with Mr. Steve, okay? If you have a difficulty with Mr. Steve, don't go to Addison's drugstore, the pharmacy, and start talking about it. Start blabbing your gums. That's not what you're called to do. Whether it's true or whether it's not, it doesn't matter. That's not where you're supposed to take it. Because that is both cowardly and very, very sinful. A bad example of what it means to be a Catholic or a Christian. Don't go and try to thwart the mission of the church just because you have some sort of difficulty with Mr. Steve. Don't try to make one of our programs fail or make our financial situation less, because by the time we actually realize that that's what's going on, maybe the church has already failed. Maybe the program has been destroyed. And then there you've destroyed the church. Okay, you've broken up the church because you had a little disagreement with one of the ministers. That's really silly. Don't even, brothers and sisters, if you have a problem with Mr. Steve, don't come talk to me. Okay? Don't tell me about it unless you've already talked to him about it first privately. Unless you've, after that, taken two or so witnesses to talk about him with it specifically. Then, yes, come to me and we'll work things out. But you go to him first. Anything else, brothers and sisters, is nothing other than being a sinful milquetoast sissy. You take it up with the person first. You know, the same thing is true if you got a problem with me, your pastor. It's the exact same protocol that we have to follow. You come to me first if there's something that's going on. Because I will be more than happy to spend time with you in person or on a phone call, get an angry text message or email to get a letter written to me about these things. I love that. In fact, what it does is it gets me really excited because it helps me realize that somebody here cares enough about me as a human being and about our church to bring up something that really is important. It's great. I relish those things. Now, I have never in my entire life, nor shall I ever in my entire life, read a letter that somebody's written to me if it doesn't have a signature on the bottom. If it doesn't have a signature on the bottom, I don't care what's in there. I'm just going to throw it away right away. That's the first thing I look at. Because if you're not willing to stand by your words, then I don't care enough to read them. But if you are, then I'll read it and I'll comb over it multiple times to try to figure out what it is that's going on. That way we can begin a dialogue and begin to move toward a resolution of whatever it is that's going on. That's what we're supposed to do. Because if I do not listen to that first thing, well, then what you need to do is you need to grab a couple other witnesses and say, hey, this is a real thing, Father. You got to listen to this. And if I'm too stupid to listen to you at that time, what you do is you take it to the archbishop. You take it to him. You all got to meet him. Many of you did last week. He's a great guy. Isn't he a lot of fun? Real genteel, really good at listening? He'll listen to your issue, and he'll get me to listen to it too. That's what the way that God has given us to resolve conflicts as Christians, to follow Christ's protocol. What Christians do is we follow Jesus' protocol. We first go to the person alone. Secondly, if that doesn't work, we bring two or so witnesses to bring the issue to them. And if that doesn't work, you bring them to the church. And if that doesn't work, well, then you remove them from your lives and pray for them that they would convert and come back to Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, why do we do this as Christians? We do this as Christians because we are supposed to be children of the light and not children of the night. Because we're actually supposed to love one another, to bring one another closer to Christ, to help each other become better followers of Christ. Because the cold and icy relationships that we have and that we let exist within our community are scandalous. Are scandalous and are driving people away from Christ, away from his church, away from the Eucharist, away from our Blessed Mother, because we don't deal with conflict in the right way. Because we harm other people by talking behind their backs or being passive aggressive or allowing ourselves to be floor mats and letting them go off in their own sinfulness. God wants us to not be afraid to bring things up to people. One quick story. You know that priest that I mention all the time in Clovis? He's a great guy. Father Simon Carey. I hated him. I hated everything about him because every time we would get together every week, he'd bring something up about how I was doing something poorly or not the best way possible. And that hurt every single week. There were so many times I went home just going, this guy is such a jerk. Why is he always on my case? But I tell you what, he's my best friend. He's my best friend, and I do everything I can to help him out or to be with him because I know that he loves me. Because he has pointed out all those little things that are going wrong in my life, and help me to work on them. That's what friends do for one another. That's the way Christians resolve conflict. So each one of us then has the responsibility for that person sitting next to us, that person across the aisle in the pews, to really work on these things together as a church so that our church can truly be what it's called to be, the very body and blood of Christ, which is the Eucharist, the source and summit of our faith, to truly be Christ's presence here on earth. But he gives us a protocol, doesn't he? Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 gives us a protocol that we're supposed to follow. He says, go to the person alone first. Deal with them face to face. If that doesn't work, then go and bring maybe one or two witnesses to help to bring them to their senses. If they're still senseless, bring them to the church. And the church will adjudicate the matter with the priests, with the bishops, to deal with the issue, to bring the person back. And if that doesn't, you got to remove them from your life. But you still pray for them. Pray for their souls. That is the Jesus' protocol, because anything less than that is just plain old sinful cowardice. And God has not made us to be cowards. God has made us to care for our brothers and sisters. Follow Christ's protocol. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.